If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 12, Philippians 3. If you don't have a Bible, you can turn in the black pew Bible in front of you, if it is there, somewhere near page 982. When people ask me, which happens more often than I expected, what the hardest part of pastoral ministry is, I find that they are often surprised by my answer. Most people guess that one of two things is the hardest part of ministry, either apathy or opposition. Now, apathy is a real thing, and you might know about it in your own life, but in ministry, you will find that people are easily discouraged when you put forth effort and it is met with maybe complaining. And what do you want to do? You want to say, well, why do I even try? Or I just give up. These people aren't worth my effort. And people can get discouraged quite easily today, especially if you watch talk news, which I don't encourage whatsoever. Turn it off. It's very easy to get down and to think that, you know, the Lord is not doing anything in the world. And when you get a whole bunch of people together like this, it is like trying to push a wet noodle across the table. It is almost impossible. And we just have to beg the Lord to do the work. Yet that is not surprising. The Lord Jesus said that this is part of the work and that we should not grow weary in doing it as shepherds or as mature believers. Actually, in the end of Romans, Paul says that the mark of a mature Christian is someone who constantly sets others straight, not by rebuking them necessarily, but by lifting them up, bearing their burdens, bearing with them, reminding them of the promises of God, urging them on to fruitfulness. And so that is not the hardest, although difficult. Opposition also is not the most difficult. It is draining, certainly. There's nothing encouraging about having to deal with people who are just absolutely against what you're about, enemies of the faith. And if you've ever suffered unjustly, whether it's a bad rumor, whether it is physical violence, you know that it is quite draining. And maybe you've suffered much, but in terms of even globally, all of us combined, our suffering is probably peanuts compared to those who are in a Muslim country or those who are in some socialist or communist country who are threatened daily. And yet even the pastors there, I find, as I've talked to some and as I read about some, would say that this is by far not the biggest challenge to ministry. We've been told to expect to suffer. Jesus said, when you are reviled and you are mistreated, falsely in my account, what are we to do? Beloved, we are to rejoice and be glad because our treasure in heaven is great. And I don't know about you, but I rarely feel bad about getting rich. Do you? I don't. And so even in terms of suffering, we are prepared. We're prepared ahead of time that this is a hard work and we will meet those who hate it and we should bear up under it. No, instead, what is the most surprising and difficult element of pastoral ministry for me, maybe my whole Christian life, has been dealing with people who will boldly claim Jesus, say, I am a Christian, and then their life looks nothing like Jesus's. They have no concern whatsoever for being like their Savior. I would guess that there are millions in our country that are of this persuasion. There are men with PhDs this morning telling people that you can trust Jesus as your Savior, but he doesn't have to be your master, that you don't have to look anything like him. You don't even have to live like you actually know him. And not only is this teaching blatantly false, it is heretical in terms of the scriptures, it's eternally damning. And it gives people a false assurance which inoculates them to the truth of God's word, which is the only thing at this point that can save them from their peril. It is an evil and awful thing. For instance, when I was first called to be your pastor, and some of you remember this, well, we were experiencing a number of cases of church discipline led by the church. It wasn't my doing. And yet, the most dismal and discouraging account was with a family of people who both had served wonderfully in ministry for years and had a great theological knowledge. And this young man, and some of you know him, was lovingly rebuked and pursued by you all for the sake of Christ to turn from his perversions, to turn from his subsequent apostasy, to come back to Christ, to be restored to this church. Many tears, many hours were spent calling him to no avail. I don't believe he still has come back to Christ. And before we brought that news to the congregation, I reached out to the young man's father to see what partnership there might be in restoring this wayward son of his. And I called and left a message. And then, as you know, it happens. You call again, you miss him, and you say, okay, I don't know what else to do. And then I was driving home by God's I might even just say his own comical sense of humor. I was driving home through Oberlin, and I got a call, and it was this man, and so I pulled over on College Street there over by the theater, and a beautiful day in Oberlin, and I began to talk to this man, and what he told me, his response, I informed him what was going on, and what he informed me chilled my blood. He had said essentially this. He had said, "Well, you know, don't worry about the boy. He has professed Christ. He's a true Christian. He's done the work. And right now, essentially, he's just sowing his wild oats." Have you ever heard that? He said, "Don't worry about him. He's just sowing his wild oats, and he will come back to Christ one day." And to this, I had no words. I struggle even now to have words. How do you respond to that? Other than, of course, this is the way he will return if he will. Yet there, I hung up the phone. I sat there. And I just sobbed. I just sobbed in my car for 20 good minutes. And ironically, I say, because right across the square, if you've been to Oberlin, is Oberlin College, beautiful campus. And one of the earliest leaders of that place was Charles Finney. And he had been a preacher, kind of, and a social reformer mostly. And he was really responsible for much of this legacy of what we might call easy believism. This idea that salvation as a fact can be dissected, in essence, from experience. And that as long as you made some decision for Jesus, as long as you had at the moment been affectionately pulled and called to Jesus, then the rest only kind of mattered. It was immaterial. It doesn't have to line up, is kind of what his teaching led to. Yet such teaching is absolutely foreign to the teaching of the Bible. It is absolutely alien to what the Bible tells us. James tells us, as you remember, that faith without works, beloved, is dead. Thank you. Faith without works is dead. If you read the word and don't go and do what it says, you are deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself. Jesus said, "Every good tree must bear good fruit. And every disciple must become like his teacher at last, and every slave must become like his master at last. There is no one who doesn't become like he who has authority over him." So if Christ is your master, if he's God, if he can save you at all as your savior, then he must also be your master, and you must be like him. I don't think that'll surprise many of you today. In our text today, the Apostle Paul presents his testimony in a way that reinforces this pivotal reality, and so we must see it as well. He taught that salvation is something that you come to have objectively. This is an objective reality. It is a solid, sturdy thing in which you can, in one sense, put your hands on an event that happened in time and space for a specific people. That is salvation. Certainly, it's an objective reality, but yet he also taught, and what we often fail to see, is he taught that such salvation results in a subjective reality, whereby the desire and experience of the true Christian is knowing Christ. And the question we open with and leave with today is this your reality? Have you not only come to believe the facts of the gospel, but have you come to desire to know Jesus? Do you know him more? If you have your Bible, let's read Paul's words, our encouragement from God's word here in Philippians 3. Start in verse 7. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Would you pray with me over this word? Our Lord and our God, we praise you for your word. Without it, we would be lost. Our standard would be wobbly at best. Yet, concretely, you've given us all that we need for salvation and a life of godliness. And I pray now that you would give us the power of the Holy Spirit to understand, These cannot be understood, these words, by the natural man in the flesh. They cannot be comprehended by those who are alienated from your righteousness, but only by the power of the Spirit working in those reconciled to you. And so for some, I pray that the Spirit would be at work, bringing their ears to open and their eyes to see this reality as important as it is, that they might cling to you and come to know Christ. And others, Lord, may you convict them of their sin, of neglecting their Savior, for not seeking him, for disassociating with him, for being a worldling and caring about those of the world more than their very own dear Lord. Father, we pray that in all of this, that Jesus would get the credit, that we would share in that glory, and that we would be blessed. So, Father, for our joy and the joy that's set before us in it, we pray, come and meet us in this word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week I had said, and some of you have not yet forgotten, or let me forget, that the greatest work that we can accomplish in our flesh, according to the Scriptures, according to Paul in chapter 3 of Philippians, is nothing better than holy doo-doo, or holy number two. And we see this in his own testimony. See, the Apostle Paul in the verses above says that he had no parallel, whether it be in terms of his origins, his pedigree, his birth. No one paralleled him, and even beyond this, no one paralleled him in terms of his zeal towards God, his fire for serving the living God. He had no contemporary that came close whatsoever, and he says in verses 7 and 8 that whatever gain he had, he counted as lost. Whatever gain he felt he had before God, he not only didn't boast in, he counted it as refuse. But he counted it as refuse compared to knowing Christ. He wasn't apathetic. He didn't say, well, that's worthless. I have no objective. He says, no, the reason that it is gross to me is because I've found something better. Now, if you look in verse 7, it's presented both as something he did in the past, I counted, but then in verse 8, it also says, he continued to do so, I count. And so, when we come to this text, we don't want to miss the fact that this was a past, present, and future action of the Apostle Paul, counting his good works in the flesh as refuse. So, counting our achievements in the flesh, after the example of the Apostle Paul, must be done and continue to be done as nothing. And you might say, well, why did he do this? We touched on it a little bit, but why would he count all of this seemingly good work for God according to his law as something to be discarded? And he gives two reasons. I praise the Lord he does. First is the objective reason, and second is the subjective reason, as they call them. The first reason, the objective for counting our works, righteousness as doo-doo, just as Paul, is because they prevent us from taking hold of true salvation. So the first reason that we are, the objective reason, is that we cannot have the righteousness of God found through faith in Jesus Christ if we continue to cling to our own good works. Verses 8 and 9 say this, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse, dung, in order that, and that's a purpose clause, this is the whole purpose clause that organizes the rest of the passage. He says, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And then he gives the content of what he means. First, it means not having a righteousness of my own, he says, that comes from the law. So the first thing that means to count Christ as gain, to be found in him, is that I don't have a righteousness of my own from the law, but that I have a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, an alien righteousness from God. Gaining Christ and being found in him, you might say, involves first being reconciled to God. It means having the righteousness of Jesus is credited to your account. Many of you know this. And this is accomplished, as he says, through faith in Jesus. It's not something we do. It is something that is offered, and it is something that is taken hold of, and it is something that is in the place of what we formerly considered our good works. Now, you might say, what does this faith take hold of? And this is a huge debate. We could preach 30 sermons in this text and probably not be done. But what does this faith take hold of? Well, you see, it takes hold of the basic content of the gospel. Where does this righteousness of God come from? Well, he explained at the beginning of chapter 2, if you remember, the model of Jesus. What was the model of Jesus? That God himself and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, holy, perfect, immortal, glorious, traded that glory, did not count it as something to be hoarded to himself, and he came as a man, was born as a man. Not only was he born in the flesh, he suffered. Not only did he suffer, he died. Not only did he died on a cross so that he could bear the sins of those who would repent and believe in him. And not only this, he was raised on the third day, and he's been raised to the highest place now and will come in glory so that those who come to him can receive his actual righteousness. So don't miss this. Mark this. It's so important. Many do not teach this, that the righteousness that is offered to you is a real, concrete, forensic is the word that's used, righteousness that can be yours. The perfect righteousness of God. And Paul says, I got rid of all my good works because I couldn't hold those and the righteousness offered to me in Jesus by faith. And so I got rid of them. I said, no way, I don't want them. And so in the same way, the wrath that your sins deserved, if you were a Christian, Jesus took. And the righteousness that you could never earn and you needed, he provided by faith, absolutely free, to a rebel against God. Now, this is the gospel, very plain and simple. I hope you understand it. When that unconditional offer of grace is offered, and it is effective in the heart of the sinner, when they hear the call, effective in their heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, that person does what is natural. They say, oh, the Lord himself died, Jesus, the Holy Son of God, for me? And what is natural to them is they flee from their own righteousness. They count it as loss without a thought. They say, why would I hold on? I've got something far better. And that is the objective reality for the Christian, is that when it is offered to you, you say, why even try? Why even try? And what this means is the gospel is not something that you just add to your religious life. It's not something you put on your religious platter. It's not something as part of a potluck of religious devotion. Some people believe that they're just going to subscribe a little bit to this Christianity, or they're going to at least pray the prayer because that gets them, you know, in good with the guy upstairs, they say. No, when the true Christian is confronted with their sin, when you are confronted with your sin and the debt of your disobedience that you owe to God, which is insurmountable, you cannot climb that hill, you cannot pay that debt. What do? You flee. And some of you, many of you, have fled to him who will make you righteous without a single work of your own. And this is where we must begin, Paul says. We must begin with this objective fact that we are to know and be found in. Did you notice that? He says, I want to be found in Christ. I want to be found united to Christ. And doing so, we must relinquish the works of our flesh. So to summarize, the righteousness of God that comes through faith is a precursor, and you know this, for knowing God, which is what Jesus teaches from the very beginning of his ministry. And he teaches this knowledge of God as both the climax of earthly life. You want the best of this life? You want your best life now? Then you need to know Jesus. Not only is it just that, the climax of earthly life, it is the content of eternal life. So the climax and the content of all of life for the Christian is knowing God through Jesus Christ. John 17:3. We are given the most succinct definition. I hope you memorized it by now. It's so helpful in John's gospel to know what eternal life means. And this is what he means. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Do you want eternal life? This is the pathway. There's no other way. No one comes to the Father except through me. Right from the mouth of Jesus. So it is not simplistic to say that the center of the Christian faith is not about what you do. It's not about essentially all of the doctrines you subscribe to, which are important, certainly. But it is at the center, without any other equivocation, knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus. The objective reality of his righteousness known, but also the subjective knowledge. When Paul says to know here, he uses the same word that Jesus does in John 17. 3, gnosko, which is a general word, but in both senses of the context of John and Paul's writing here, we see that this gnosko, this knowing, is far from just having an intellectual assent. It's far from just acknowledging truths to be true. It is a matter of personal, intimate experience. It is knowledge in which you will grow forever in Jesus Christ by faith. That is what salvation is. It is a ever-increasing knowledge of Jesus, both in his finished work and his subjective provision for you. So the process is this. One, throw off your holy number two, your own works righteousness. Put it away. Paul threw away his best efforts according to the law, which far exceeded whatever you're trying to hold on to. And he did this knowing that because of it, he will grow in Christ and knowledge. And so throw it off. Instead, they're not sufficient. Be washed of all your sins. Be made perfectly clean and righteous in Jesus. In doing so, you must do a few things, right? You must, one, acknowledge that you're a sinner. You can't come here without acknowledging, well, I'm a sinner. I've sinned. I've broken God's law. I've disobeyed. I've dishonored his designs. Acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you're dirty, that you're filthy. Two, be willing to leave behind the conditions of your filth. No repentant sinner says, yeah, I like that, but I'd like to stay here. That's not a biblical picture. You can't just stay where you are. You must be willing to forsake the conditions of your filth, but more than this, you must also forsake, as Paul says, the insufficient scrubbing of your own. The insufficient scrubbing of your own. If you've had children or if you've been a child, you might remember this. Mom and dad tells the child to go upstairs and take a bath or a shower. Maybe you know where I'm going with this. And the kid goes upstairs and the water is turned on and there's some noise being made. Yet when they return, it becomes evident that whatever they were doing, it wasn't much washing, was it? Now for some children, it wasn't any effort at all. They literally turned on the shower and steamed up the mirror and did a little dance. For others, they maybe got in the shower and wetted themselves down, but used no soap whatsoever. Anybody familiar with this? I certainly remember it. Yet in each case, if this little mongrel is to get clean sufficiently, what is going to have to happen is that they're going to have the uncomfortable, if they're really going to be clean, the uncomfortable scrubbing of mom and dad, aren't they? And this is a tiny reflection of what must happen to the child of God. If you are to be made clean, the best of your own scrubbing must be abandoned. It must be put away, and you must turn to God for his perfect cleansing. And some of you are in a place today, maybe you're listening in today, or generally speaking, what you consider to be your spiritual bathing schedule is a few times a year. Christmas, Easter, and then a number of Sundays that, you have nothing better to do. And so maybe you'll go to church, maybe you'll gather with God's people, maybe you'll do something you know you need to do. And if you were to take these as your good works before God, as your cleansing before him, and present them to him, the scriptures tell us that that offering would smell no better than a landfill in Miami in the middle of summer at high noon. It would stink to high heaven. That is what your offering would be. And this is because a right relationship with God, this objective salvation, this right accounting before a holy God is comprehensive in terms of holiness. Comprehensive, a holiness, a spiritual cleansing and righteous status before him that pervades all of life, that touches upon every bit of you. Not even just daily spiritual bathing, you might say, but maybe just from hour to hour. Some of you know what this is like. From minute to minute that you are cleansed by the power of the Holy Spirit through repentance and faith, saying, God, help me, I just sinned, and forgive me, and help me walk in newness. And you say, oh, shoot, I just did it again. Help me, wash me, and cleanse me. This is the experiential part of this objective faith. Yet as long as you keep saying that I showered a month ago, right? We've met people, and when you get older, too, you're like young children, aren't you? And say, I had a shower recently, and by that, of course, you mean like, well, 3 weeks ago. He said, and as long as you go on saying to God, but I've already had my cleansing for this quarter, then you will refuse to acknowledge your need and you will never be clean as you should be. And this is essential. This is essential to your holiness and your happiness, your eternal happiness. The only way to prosper here and forever is to take hold of this objective righteousness, that God will wash you first and foremost and completely. Come to him. Come to him today. Turn from your sin. All your good works, turn. Ask for the gift of his righteousness, and he will meet you, every willing sinner. You see, if you don't understand that, you will not be able to understand where Paul is going in the rest of the passage. It will be confusing, confounding to you the way he talks about suffering in such ways. Suffering, dying with Christ. What do you mean, Paul? It'll seem like nonsense if you've not gotten right with God by faith in Jesus Christ. So look at verses 10 and 11. Paul moves from the objective reality that he has traded all that he had, all that he could boast in, which is far better than all we could ever have, and he traded it for the righteousness of Jesus by faith in the gospel. And then he turns to the subjective result of that objective reality, knowing Christ, he calls it. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, the English translators inserted the word that, and at least in the ESV here, at the beginning of each of these verses, didn't they? This is good. This is good because it helps you see that what he's saying here is a result of the end of chapter 8. That henna clause, it's called, that purpose clause, that in order that, in verse 8, is the controlling clause of all these verses. And so this shows you that what he says now is still a result or the reason for trading away his old righteousness. And so he traded away his old righteousness for the righteousness of Jesus, but he also traded away his own righteousness for a subjective experience of the life and character of Jesus. And so whatever is gain, surrender. Also to live and pursue Christ-likeness in a far more intimate way. To put it another way, to surrender your works of the flesh is necessary both for salvation and sanctification. Salvation meaning what God has done once for all that you receive, and sanctification meaning your progress in the faith. And so they go together. They must not be separated. We must not tell people that you can believe without being sanctified. We must not tell people that you can have Christ without being like Christ. That is foreign to the Bible. And the Apostle Paul, understanding that this being true and being united to Jesus, found in himself a comprehensive desire. And this is what I believe it means. He found in himself a comprehensive desire to experience Christ. This is the supernatural version of a very natural inclination that we all have. Whenever you and I read about somebody and we come to respect them, not somebody we don't respect, but when we come to respect them, or maybe recently you've been listening to a podcast from somebody new or watching videos, and you begin to agree with this person and respect what they have to say and respect the way they have to say it, it is a natural inclination of almost every person universally to want to know that person more. The reason it is said, for instance, that books carry a picture of the author in the back is because people, as they get to know an author, say, I want to see what he looks like. I want to see what his face looks like. I want to see this person who penned with his pen or her pen in such beautiful ways that set my heart on fire. Yet why do you do this? Why is it? I mean, even with preachers, the reason that we receive a giving from others outside of our congregation, I believe, is for this way. Not on my own account, necessarily, but people want to be identified with, and they want to support. In the same way, people they find pleasing and truth-telling. And so when you just want to know about somebody because you've heard what they say, it's beyond just knowing more about them, isn't it? When you come to, I don't know, I just think of your past, maybe there's a great preacher that you've come to know, and you've listened to his sermons, and you've read maybe his books or his sermons, and then what do you want to know more? You want to know about his early life. You want to know how he got here. You want to know where he lived. You want to know what his church looked like, maybe. Why? Because you want to identify with him. You don't want to just know more about him. You want to identify with him. And so it is with Paul here regarding Christ. It was not enough for him to know all the details of the gospel, to recite them backwards and forwards, to be able to say every single theological thing with such precision that people just were in awe of him, and to be able to describe Christ in such ways that were profound. He wanted far more than that. He loved that, certainly, but he wanted more than that. He wanted to understand in his heart who Christ was. He wanted to identify more so with Christ in that heart that he could see and perceive in the work of Christ. He wanted an intimate knowledge, a personal knowledge, to identify with the sufferings of Jesus and to share in them above all else. And that's why when he says, I want to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings, I mean, to become like him in his death, I want to know the power of his resurrection, he says, why? It's because I want to identify with it. And isn't that true even in our personal lives in the church? There are people who you come to enjoy, people that come and go through the fellowship of God's people. Maybe you don't get to know them very well, but they have a personality that's like yours, or maybe they are intriguing or winsome. And you come to love those people. All of us can think of somebody probably right now in that way. But it does not compare in the least to the kind of fellowship you get with people you serve with. There's a different kind of fellowship, isn't there? That when some of you were slogging through VBS here with me years and years ago, I can think of Miss Suzanne, she was there, slogging through, rounding up those rascals, feeding them, wiping their mouths, you know, changing the little ones. There's a bond that is built there in that service. Not quite the bond of D-Day or the armed services, and some of you men know what that is like. But there is a deeper bond of serving together in the hardship of ministry, the fellowship of the hard work. That is the term that fellowship usually means in Paul in this book. Yet isn't it even more a deeper and greater fellowship among those you've suffered with? It's one thing to work with, to serve in peacetime, in the church or in the military, but when you serve and you suffer, when you carry a friend halfway home on your back with no legs, there is a bond there that is unbreakable almost, is profound. And some of you know what this is like. Maybe you've suffered miscarriages. Maybe you've buried babies. In the inscrutable wisdom of God, you have seen discouragement and discouragement in terms of this. And oh, it hurts, and there's almost no word to be spoken in that moment. But then later what happens? You find somebody who says, I had to bury a baby. I've walked this road. I had 10 miscarriages. I know exactly what you've been through. That bond, how much greater it is, how much greater you say, oh, hell or high water, I will go with you. As long as you're with me and Jesus, I am with you. You are bound together. Or maybe it's other kind of troubles that you've had. Maybe in a season of losing a parent, and someone comes along and says, I know what you're with. They were my life. I know what it's like. I'll walk with you. I'll be with you. I'll say nothing. And you don't have to say anything because you know they've been there. And that's far more powerful than a sermon. It's far more powerful than a book to walk in suffering with others. And Paul gets this. He says, I see the Savior. I raise him up before crowds of people. The whole Praetorium Guard has heard my story and has heard the story of Jesus. And in every time I tell it, what can I do but feel affection for him? I mean, isn't it true? If someone, for instance, you came home one day and a note was on your counter, it said your debt is paid, your house is paid off, your college loans are paid off, your children's college is paid off, some of you would say, praise God. Very few of you would turn and say, wonderful, and go about life. You would want to know who this was. You'd want to know if it's a scam, rightly so, wouldn't you? But when you found out it's true, you'd say, I must meet this person. I certainly must thank this person. I mean, my son was begging me yesterday to go thank the lady who gave us an extra sauce at Raising Cane's, right? Just because he felt the overwhelming power of the blessing of this little gift. And so much more would we seek to praise those people, to know that person. Yet you have been saved from your eternal debt, that every wicked, nasty, evil, sick thought that you've ever had is promised to be wiped off the face of eternity, and not because it's forgotten, but because it's been born in Jesus' mind and body for you, that he received the due punishment for that sin in his own body, and yet he turned to you and said, I love you. I forgive you. You are mine. Come. Do you not want to know him more? Would you not want, like Paul, to say, I want to know this power? And what does it mean that it is the power of his resurrection? Well, this power of resurrection is an upside-down power. That is why I think it's here this way. He says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection, which is a power that comes after dying, isn't it? The power of Jesus' life and resurrection is a power he acquired. He shone forth in the wake of his death. And Paul says, this is the model, chapter 2. This is the model of Jesus, and I want to know it. And so therefore, I'm going to join him in it. I'm going to suffer with him. Even if I have to die with him, I'm going to die with him. And he goes on to say, even if I might obtain the resurrection from the dead. And some people say, what? He seems so confident. He wants to know Christ some more. He wants to behold, and he is beholding him more and more. And he's uncertain about his salvation, his resurrection. Which, of course, this resurrection isn't the general resurrection. You and I and everybody will be resurrected whether we like it or not one day. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the resurrection of the just, those who are brought before Christ to account in Christ for their good works in him, not to account for their sin, which will be punished in them. And he's saying, If so, I might obtain the resurrection from the dead. And what is he saying then? Is he uncertain that he will make it? I don't think so. So take courage in this, because this reinforces the point. I think the emphasis is rhetorical. It's not the ESV, what does it say there? That if any means possible, I think it says. In Greek, it's very simple. It just says, if so, or if even so. Very simple, very straightforward. If even so, I might obtain the resurrection from the dead. And I think the emphasis isn't on if so. I think the emphasis in Paul's writing here should be on I. If even I, can you see the difference here? If even I should attain the resurrection from the dead. And why would he say this? Well, do you remember his last good work held up to be inspected by the Judaizers in the church? What was the last thing he bragged about in his flesh? I persecuted the church. Zeal, I persecuted the church. And when Jesus confronted him on the road, what did he say? He didn't say, stop persecuting my church. He said, why do you persecute me, Saul? He wanted to murder Christ if he could. He wanted to stomp out the Messiah. And ironically, through his conversion, his objective salvation, he subjectively came to be a completely different person, where instead of trying to murder Christ, he is one who would join him in his death. He would go wherever it is the Savior would lead. And so this is what he says. He says, and he says this in Galatians 2. He gives this idea. He's like, I am the worst of sinners. He believed it. He said, so even if I do this, even if I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. And we know that he's not in question because look at verse 12. Verse 12, it says, not that I've already obtained it, or this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. It'd be very unreasonable for him to say, I don't know if it's going to happen, but here, don't be convinced that it is already happened, right? He's defending against the opposite. He's saying, don't think that I've already done this. Don't think I've already made it, that I'm already perfect, that I am all the way in terms of suffering with Jesus and for Jesus, being conformed into his death. It's not there. No, I press on. We'll talk about this next week, Lord willing. I press on. But notice why. And this is where we'll leave. Our time is gone. Notice why. I press on to make it my own, right? His resurrection with Jesus, the power. Because Christ Jesus has done what? He's made him his own. He says, I press on. I think, how in the world can I be resurrected? How in the world can I stand blameless before God when I persecuted the church, his own bride, the people whom he poured out his very blood? He says, because I press on because Jesus has already made me my own, or his own. There's nothing else I can do. He's laid claim to me. And so this morning, maybe you don't know that Jesus has laid claim to you. Well, do you hear his voice? Is he speaking through his word to you? Do you desire to have him? Then come. The fruit of hearing his voice, the fruit of him making your own, is that you come and live. Not just make a decision, but live after the Lord Jesus, calling on his name, as Peter says in Acts chapter 2, repenting and turning from your sin. And for others of you, you've known him, and you've sufficed yourself with saying, yeah, I know about it. I know a lot about Jesus. I know a lot about the end times. I know a lot about Bible doctrine. But you don't know him, do you, very well? You can't say that you've suffered with Jesus. You can't say that you know what it is like to be reviled for doing good, for instance, as Peter talks about in his first letter. That you don't know what it means very much to, when you're reviled, not to revile in return. That you don't know what it's much like to be, when you're beaten like him, that you don't threaten. And the invitation has come. There's still time. That you might look and walk like the very Son of God. Holy, blameless, good, powerful. Do you want that? Pursue Christ today. Press on to know him, however you can, that we all might stand in the resurrection. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, I thank you for what a powerful word that we've barely plumbed. Oh, what a powerful testimony. This is not of a Platonic man living on a mountain eating berries. This is someone who suffered and died with Jesus, who laid his whole life out and every good work out. He counted it as refuse, our better, the better of every person here, yet still, oh, what a picture it is that we pursue. Help us that we might seek Jesus, that our Savior, our priest, our sacrifice might be ours to be had, that we would press on from the subjective to the subjective. this knowing of content and ideas to this knowing of person. And for that, it is a blessing beyond measure. For so many, their troubles would be completely healed, immediately healed, if they would come to him in this way. And so please, Lord, I beg that you would bring them to come. And for still more, would you grant them salvation and life eternal and joy in him, that we might be joined together in such happy fellowship, even in suffering. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.